with it. All right, every once in a while, especially this time of year, I mean, just think about this. Last Sunday we were here, and it was so hot. Remember that? It was summer. And then we come here this Sunday, and it's fall, right? And I love fall. Summer, I'm not necessarily going to get out and about all that often. It's just too hot for me. But in the fall, I love to get out and about. You know, so sometimes on a Monday morning or Tuesday morning when I know I'm going to be doing a lot of studying, I decide in my head, I'm going to go someplace a little bit more inspirational than sitting in my office or sitting on my couch to study. So I find an inspirational spot. And the place I usually end up in the fall is at Chain of Lakes. Okay, they have all these beautiful lakes. You know, when the leaves start to change colors and they're red and they're orange and they're purple, and you can just sit on a bench or you can sit on a table, and every once in a while you look up from your studies and you just have this beautiful view, right? And I always like to find a lake because I like to look at the water. And so I'll go out there, and sometimes I'll even go to the end of the pier and sit at the end of the pier and just kind of stare at the water. And the reason I go to Chain of Lakes is because guess what? In the fall it's free. You don't have to pay to get in. Right. So I love that, you know, that I can get in for free. In the summer you gotta pay money. So I'll go there, and you know, I'm not the only one that's there though. You know, so I'll be sitting there and I'll be watching the trees and I'll be watching the birds, and you know, you look at the breeze and how it ripples the water. There are other people out there though, and most of them are old people. And most of them are in a boat. And most of them are men. And the earlier in the morning that I go, the more of them that I see. Okay, now, two very different things are going on between me and these guys. Okay, I am looking at the world above the water. I don't care about what's going on below the water, right? I'm just looking at the trees. I'm looking at the surface of the water. It's beautiful. You know, I'm feeling the breeze in my hair. When they go, though, they could care less about what's going on above the water. They want to know what's going on underneath the surface. And so a lot of them, Wilbur's not here, but they cheat. They have fish finders, right? And they can tell. They know where the fish are. They can say, oh, we're here, but my fish finder says there's nothing here, so let's go to a different spot. So they care about what goes on under the surface. And if you think about that, the world under the surface of a lake is just teeming with life. And so we might look at the surface and think it's beautiful, but there is so much more to it than that. And the fisherman understands that. But there's even more life than fish beneath there, right? I mean, there's crawdads and tadpoles and you name it. Okay, there's all sorts of other microscopic life that we can't even see. There's so much going on below the surface. You know, I went on a field trip with Alex a couple years ago. We went to Mary Lee. And one of the things that they had the kids do was they took this stick and it had a little bucket at the end of it, sort of like this but bigger. And they said, okay, we're going to go to the swamp, and we want you to just take a scoop. Scoop the swamp. And so they did. All these little kids, they're rushing out on the pier, and they're scooping up the water. And of course, they bring it back, and it's just filled with life. And then they begin to tell you about the things that you find, frogs and crawdads and tadpoles and minnows. And just you name it, it was in there. And there's just so much life that teems just below the surface, but oftentimes we don't even think about it. And I think that's the way life is too, especially when it relates to the work of God in our life. You know, every once in a while, God will do something so big, it's kind of like the fish breaking the surface of the water and jumping out into the sky, and you go, oh, wow, look at that. God did something. Okay, but more often than not, we don't pay attention to what God is doing in our life. But it doesn't mean that God isn't at work. He is at work. You know, under the surface of our life, under the surface of the lives of people that we know, God is doing all sorts of things. His power is manifested. His grace is manifested. And love is manifested in so many ways that we don't even know and we don't notice. And that's what Paul's going to talk about here today to the Asian believers. He wants them to understand just how involved God is in his world and in their life as Christians. So we kind of talked about who we are in Christ last week, and we're going to continue to talk about that as we go throughout this series. And so we're going to see a whole bunch more identity markers here. But what Paul really is praying for in these verses is that we realize who we are and that we realize what God is doing. Because then we will find security in him. We will feel secure in our relationship with God. And so we're going to be talking a lot today about what makes us worthwhile, what should make us feel secure, and this is the work of God in our lives, because so much is going on that we just don't even know about. You know, we could use another image of this as well. Think about the human body. Okay, how many of you guys look in the mirror in the morning and you think about what's going on inside of you? Probably not very many of us. We don't really care, right? As long as my heart is beating and my lungs are breathing, who cares what's going on inside of me? But there's a whole other world beneath the skin, isn't there? There's so much that's going on that we don't even pay attention to. You know, I read this week that the human body has 60,000 miles of veins in it. 60,000 miles. That means that you could line up your veins, just from your body, you can line it up and go from sea to sea 10 times. So 20 times across the United States. That's just an astronomical number to think of. And that's just our circulatory system. That's just the veins in your body. I mean, there's so many things that are going on and they're working together. And there's so much life underneath our skin that we just can't imagine it. And I think it's the same thing with the goodness and greatness of God. There's so many things that God is doing in our life if we just open our eyes and pay attention to it. So we're going to talk a lot today about this idea of security. Where should we find security? And Paul's going to say that you should find your security in your relationship with God and in the work of Jesus. That's where you should find security. Not in any kind of imitation that you might find out there in life. So he's going to offer us a prayer. If you've noticed that when Jerry was reading it, it is a prayer. And oftentimes Paul does that in his letters. He'll start out with a thanksgiving section or a prayer section, where he's asking that the believers there come to know something or to understand something. And here he wants them to know the power of God and the love of God and the Spirit's work in their life. He wants them to be aware of it so that they feel secure and so that they know that they're worthwhile and that they mean something to God. So another word that we could use for security is the word hope. All right, now, we often use the word hope, and we'll talk more about this in a second, I hope that it doesn't continue to rain today. Or, I hope that the Colts win today. You know, but the biblical idea of hope in general is you know something so certain about the future that it gives you the power to be able to deal with the present, even if it's not ideal. Okay, so we know some things that God is going to do. We know that He has promised to do some things. We know that He's going to set this world right. And that should give us some perspective as we try to live in this world today. And so that's what Paul's praying. He prays that we know that deep down in our hearts and lives, God is at work. And you got to remember where Paul is when he wrote this. We call the book of Ephesians a prison epistle. Guess why? Because he wrote it from in prison. Okay, and we talked about last week how it was probably the Roman imprisonment. If that's true, then Paul's already been in jail for 2 years in Caesarea. He's been taken to Rome after a shipwreck and a snake bite. And he's made it to Rome, and now he's under house arrest there, chained to a Roman centurion 24 hours a day. He's probably been there for at least a year. So 3 years of prison. And if anybody could say this, Paul could. He could have said, you know what, God? I'm your best missionary. I'm the guy. I'm the one who started this whole Gentile thing. I know Peter did Cornelius, but then I went over the whole world and I planted all these churches. Why do you have me behind bars? I don't understand. I don't get it. What are you doing? Are you doing anything? And why do I have to sit here chained to an armed guard? That's not Paul's perspective at all. Paul sits here and says, God is at work in my life and in your life. And things are continuing to happen, you know, even if I might find myself in a tough spot. So I think what Paul's trying to say is if we really have a captivating vision of what God is and who He is and what He's doing, then that is going to keep us in the faith. It's going to keep us from allowing sin to capture us. And so he prays that we understand in our bones the love and the power of God. Get it down there in those bones. So here's the central truth today. Every true believer is secure in Christ. Every true believer is completely and totally secure in Christ. So what do you find your security in? What do you find your hope in? It should be in your relationship with Jesus. And so Paul prays for four things here. So let's take a look at what he's praying for. Okay, we're going to start in verse 15. Go through verse 17. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you when I remember you in my prayers. I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you spiritual wisdom and revelation in your growing knowledge of Him. Okay, so we're going to sum up what Paul is saying here. What is he praying for? I think a good word for it is illumination. He's praying for the believers there to be enlightened about what is going on beneath the surface. Lord, open their eyes. And maybe you've heard that phrase before, right? Open the eyes of your heart. We sing a song like that every once in a while, Open the Eyes of Your Heart. And every time I sing that song, I get a picture of a human heart with eyeballs. It's a really strange image to me. What does this mean? My heart doesn't have eyes, I'm sorry. But it does. You know, we're talking about spiritual sight. So do we have spiritual sight? And I think that's what Paul is praying for here, that we have spiritual sight to see what God is doing in his world. You know, I just said a few moments ago, you know, that I hope we feel it in our bones, God's love and God's power. It's kind of a strange phrase too, isn't it? Feel it in my bones. What does it mean? You know, sometimes when we use it, we just have a feeling that something is going to happen. You know, I feel it in my bones that if I go there, I'm going to get in trouble, so I just won't go there. You know, I feel it in my bones that it's going to rain. Okay, that's probably a pretty safe assumption today, right? But we feel things in our bones. We like intuitively know something is true. But it also refers to something you just feel deeply. You know, I was listening to a preacher the other day, and he was talking about how somebody asked him about preaching. What is it like? Do you enjoy doing it? And he said that he loves to preach. He likes it. But there are some times when you just feel a message in your bones. What does he mean by that? He means that you just can't but keep it in there. You gotta get it out, right? You just feel it so deep in your heart. And in that point, preaching, it becomes a very different kind of event. It's like it just starts spilling out of you. And I agree with that. It's true. You know, it's not like I don't agree with what I'm saying every Sunday. I do, of course, or I wouldn't say it. But there are some Sundays when the message just so resonates with me that day or so resonates with something that's going on in my life that I can't wait to get up here and say it. And when I do get up here, it just spills out. And I think that's what it means when we feel something into our bones. And I think that's what it means to be illuminated. I think that's what it means to be enlightened. You know, we talk about this idea of the Spirit's illumination. So if you've ever studied theology at all, you know, a lot of times you study pneumatology, which is the study of the Holy Spirit. And one of the things you talk about is the illumination of the Spirit. The Spirit illuminates Scripture. And when you study Scripture, bibliology, you also study the illumination of the Spirit, that God enlightens the Scripture to us. So what does it mean that Scripture is illuminated to us by the Holy Spirit? Because think about this. The same Spirit enlightens us all, correct? So then, if the same Spirit is giving us information about the Bible, then why do so many people disagree about it? You know, and we've got minor disagreements, yes, but there's also some pretty major disagreements there, too. So if the same Holy Spirit is giving us information about the Bible, then why don't we all agree? Some people listen to the Spirit, others don't. Okay, but I guess that's one answer. But I don't necessarily think that illumination is mainly about information. Okay, I think that's what we tend to think about. I don't think I could pray to the Spirit, Spirit, please illuminate to me the tense of the verb in Ephesians 1:16. You know, the Spirit's going to come back to me and say, look it up, right? There's sources out there that'll tell you that. You know, we can get information from lots of different places. Okay, what is the Spirit's job in illumination? Is that he's pressing the truth of Scripture into our bones. That's what I think. He's putting it deep into our heart so that when we read it, we know it's true. And not only do we know it's true, but we live by it. I think that's what illumination is. It's not necessarily just a communication of information. It's the communication of the passion. It's the communication that we intuitively know that Scripture is true and we become passionate about it. And so that's what Paul's praying for these Asian believers. Not that they don't know the truth already, they do. But he wants them to be so certain of the truth, have it so far down in their heart, that it affects the way that they live and the way that they interact with the world. That they know that there's so much going on beneath the surface of life, that God is involved in their world, even if things seem to be falling apart. And so he's going to talk to us today that we understand the power of God and the love of God and the value that God puts in us and the fact that God is working in his world. You know, I don't know if you've ever wondered what it would be like without sight. Max isn't here today. Bonnie's not here today. They both struggle with sight. They don't have very much of it left. So if you imagine, can you imagine waking up tomorrow and having no sight? That would be a terrible thing. You know, I remember, I think it's been about 5 years ago now. You know, I woke up in the morning and I got my Bible out and I was sitting there reading And everything was going well, and then I kind of had an itch above my left eye, so I started to itch my left eye, which left just my right eye to see. And it was like, if you ever had a TV set and you just took the brightness and you turned it all the way down so you can barely see what's going on, that's what came out of my right eye. That's what I was seeing. Now, I quickly opened up my left eye and I could see fine, and then I put my hand back over my left eye and I couldn't see again. And not only that, but everything was two colors, just blue and red. There was no other color. And I was like, uh-oh. I knew that I had like untreated glaucoma for like 20 years, but I thought, ah, it's not a big deal. I'm young, right? So I was like, now I need to go to an ophthalmologist. But in that moment, I'm like, well, is my vision going? Will I see again, especially out of my right eye? And so I go to the doctor, and the doctor's like, well, you damaged your right eye. There's nothing we can do about that, but we can save your left one. All you have to do is you need surgery, and you need to take these drops every day. And I said, sign me up. Let's do it, because I did not want to lose my vision. And so 5 years later, my vision hasn't changed any at all. So thankfully, you know, listening to that doctor ended up paying off. But sight's a very important thing, right? You wake up in the morning and you see things. Can you imagine a world where you don't? But it's the same thing with the spiritual realities in our life. Sometimes we have no eyes to see it. And it's there. God is working in your life. He's there for us. Here's an interesting story I think fits with this. It comes from the book of 2 Kings. If you guys remember the story of Elisha, the prophet, he's giving counsel to the army of Israel, and the army of Israel keeps winning victory after victory over the king of Aram. So the king of Aram is actually pretty smart and pretty intuitive, and he decides the reason we keep losing isn't because Israel is so good at what they're doing, it's because of that prophet Elisha. He keeps giving them inside information from God. So this is what we need to do. We need to fight against Elisha, not the army of Israel. So the entire army arrives at Elisha's front door. So just imagine that. Elisha's in, he's eating his Wheaties, and the army of Aram is outside. Now, Elisha had another person in the house with him. It was one of his servants. And his servant, I guess, was out on the porch sipping some coffee, looking at the sunrise, and he sees the army of Aram. And he's like, what are we going to do about this? And so he goes in and he says, stop eating your Wheaties, Elisha, and come out here and look at this. We got a problem. And so Elisha gets up and he walks out to the front porch and he sees the army of Aram there and he says, don't worry about it. And the guy's like, how do we not worry about that? And he says, there's more of us than there are of them. And the servant's like, what are you talking about? One, two, army. And then Elisha prays, Lord, open his eyes so that he can see. And then all of a sudden, the servant's eyes are open and the hosts of heaven are everywhere, chariots of fire. And the servant's like, oh, we're not alone. And what is that? It's giving him that spiritual sight that God is at work. Even if we can't see it, even if we're just looking at the surface of the water, it doesn't mean that God's power and God's love aren't there. And I think that story fits extremely well with what Paul's trying to communicate to these Asian believers. God is there for you. He is your security. He is your hope. He is your power. He's where you should find your worth. And so that's the first thing he prays, is that they be enlightened, that their eyes of their heart be opened so that they can see the work of God. The second thing he prays for is for them to understand their security. Okay, we're going to look just at the first part of verse 18. Since the eyes of your heart, there's that phrase, right? Since the eyes of your heart have been enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling. Okay, so he wants us to understand our security in Christ. He wants us to understand the hope that we have in Christ. And we just talked about this a second ago, but I think it's true. You know, normally when we use the word hope in English, and you can use it this way in Greek too, and it is used that way in the Bible a couple of times. But I hope that something will happen that you're not sure will. You know, I hope, you know, the Colts will win today. You know, I'm pretty sure they won't, okay? But I can still hope, right? I hope that my fantasy team will outperform Jada's fantasy team. I hope. I'm pretty sure that's true. Now, when you read hope in the Bible, the majority of time it's not being used that way. It's being used of a certain reality, a life-changing reality. We know that God is at work in his world, and that's going to change how we see our circumstances. We know that he's rescued the world and is in the process of rescuing the world through Jesus. We know that one day Jesus will return and he will set everything right. We know that one day the dead in Christ will rise and we will meet our loved ones in Christ in the air. We know that God will recreate this present world into a new heaven and a new earth. We know that sin and suffering will not be allowed there. We know that we will live with God in a kingdom of perfect righteousness, justice, and peace. We know it. And so we have this hope of the future. This is a certain reality, and it should affect how we live our life today, correct? We have this glorious vision of our future, and it should help us to get through our life today. But that doesn't stop us from falling for counterfeits. Okay, so we're trying to find our security in life. Where am I going to find my security in life? Well, I got to find it somewhere. And so we often settle for some type of counterfeit other than the love of God. So we try to self-medicate. And this can come in a lot of different ways that you self-medicate. One of them, the easiest ways to think of them is addiction, right? I mean, it doesn't matter what kind of addiction you have, whether it's an addiction to food or shopping or marijuana or alcohol or whatever it is, pornography. You know, these addictions are a way that we medicate ourselves from the pain of life. Now, you might ask an addict, I've done this a couple of times, you ask them, why do you do this? I mean, why do you continue to do this when you know it's so destructive? And the answer that I usually get is because it makes me feel good. And that might be what they think, but that's not the reality. I've seen addiction up close enough times to understand that's not the real answer. The real answer is escape. Because what happens is that something happens in their life that they cannot control. They have no feeling of security. And so what they do is they turn to the addiction because it gives them a moment of escape. My life is so terrible, I can't endure it, so I'm going to medicate myself out of it. But addiction isn't the only place where this comes out. We can find our security in all sorts of things. You know, I don't have this, but I'm just saying for the sake of an illustration. I have $20,000 in the bank. Okay? So what? Life? Come on. Come at me. Throw something my way. My bank account will take care of me. Okay? So you can have enough faith in your money or your salary or whatever that's where you turn when problems come into your life. It could be the approval of people. You know, you could be so much after the approval of people, and that's where you find your security, is when people think well of you, you think well of yourself. All of these are dangerous places to find your security. And what we're doing is we're staring at a mud puddle when the ocean is right there available to us. And that's what C.S. Lewis does. He uses that image. I like it. You know, he talks about a kid going out into his backyard, and there's a mud puddle there. And he goes and he gets his buckets and he gets his shovels and, you know, he starts to play in the mud. And his dad comes out to him and he says, "Hey, you think this is fun? Let's go to the beach. And I will show you the sand and the ocean and you'll be able to run around in the surf. How great will that be?" And so he picks the kid up to try to take him to the ocean. And the kid won't have it. He just keeps screaming and screaming and wants to go back to his mud puddle. And so that's the kind of image that we have here, is that we have all these counterfeits, all these substitutes where we try to find our security, but none of them are really going to really satisfy in the end. The only thing that's going to satisfy is by turning to Jesus and knowing that our eternal life is secure in him. That he gives us the ability to experience life, to have a full life, to conquer sin and to conquer pain. And if we know that, why would we settle for counterfeits? You know, I've changed my thinking on preaching over the past 5 years in one way. Well, probably a lot of ways, but one main way that I'm going to talk about today. Okay, this is how I used to evaluate a sermon. So when I'm done with a sermon, or when I've written a sermon, I think of three things. Head, heart, hands. Okay, so I want somebody to maybe know something at the end of the sermon that maybe they didn't know at the beginning. I want them to maybe feel something at the end of the sermon that maybe they didn't feel at the beginning. And I want somebody to do something at the end of the sermon that maybe they wouldn't have done otherwise. Okay, but I've realized that it's missing one very important ingredient about preaching, because that makes it, we could do that with a Sunday school lesson, we could do that with a lecture, okay? What makes a sermon different is that a sermon needs to help us to see God clearly and to worship him and to love him for who he is and what he has done. And so that's why I try to talk about Jesus and the gospel every sermon. Okay, we just spent 7 weeks in the book of Ecclesiastes. Do you know how many times in the book of Ecclesiastes Jesus is mentioned? In round numbers, right? Zero is a round number. Zero! How many times do we talk about Jesus? Every time. Why? Because the goal is to have the book of Ecclesiastes inform our life, understanding that the human history is climaxed in Jesus. Okay, we can't understand Ecclesiastes in the right way until we've understood who Jesus is. And so any good sermon, I think, is going to focus us on who God is and who Jesus is and what they've done for us. So whether we're talking about the water situation in Laodicea or whether we're talking about the nature of time in Ecclesiastes, we want to understand the wonderful love and power of God shown through the work of Jesus. And that's what's going to motivate us long term. That's what's going to motivate us long term rather than just, oh, I was motivated until Wednesday. And then, you know, I need to come back to Sunday, next Sunday, get my next shot. You know, having this really big picture of a loving God who has reached across time for us, who's reached across the barrier of sin for us, when we know that God is there and that God is at work in our life, that's what's going to give us real hope and real security. And I think that when we have that kind of hope in our life and we know that is what our future is and that's what's going on now, that's going to give us the ability to endure difficulty in the present. You know, I have my brother-in-law, Sean, has a brother-in-law, Ben. Okay, sounds complicated. It's really not. Okay, not this Sean, the other Sean. And that, what that means to me is that I've got competition for who's the best uncle. Okay, so there's me and there's Ben and, I mean, there's Scott for the competition of my three sisters, three kids, right? So I need to be the best uncle. But it's hard to do with Ben because Ben is wealthy. He's a CEO. And so this is what he did at their each of their graduations. Connor graduated a couple years ago. Lauren just graduated this last year. And he gave them $100, right? But he gave them a note, and he says, okay, if you give me this $100 back and you get all A's your first semester of college, I will give you $1,000. Okay. Now, in 18-year-old Aaron's mind, I would have been like, all right, deal. Okay, but both of them turned it down. I couldn't believe that they turned it down. They'd rather take the $100 than get the $1,000 later because they both told me, well, I knew I couldn't get A's, so I didn't even try. Okay. But just think about that. I mean, yeah, you go through a lot of hardship in order to get the A's at the end of the semester, but think about the reward that's at the end. And so I guarantee you that as you're studying and studying and studying, you're like, ah, this doesn't really feel that hard because I know the reward that's coming. And then once you receive the reward, looking back at the difficulty, you're like, that wasn't so bad. And that's what Paul says here. When we have a proper perspective of God and the rewards that come of the eternal life, that it's going to make any kind of affliction that we experience here light and momentary. Those are the words he uses, light and momentary. So I want to read this passage of Scripture for you. It comes from 2 Corinthians. I have it up here behind me. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us eternal glory, or you probably remember the King James Version, an eternal weight of glory, that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, the surface of the water, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, and what is unseen is eternal. That's what Paul's saying, is that we have such a hope in Christ, we have such a certain future in Christ, that it should make all of the pain of life at, you know, we're still going to experience pain, but it should make it light and momentary, knowing what awaits us, knowing the promise of eternal life. And Paul prays, open the eyes of their heart so that they see this. Open the eyes of their heart so that they know that their security is in Jesus. All right, the third thing he prays is that they know their value to God. Okay, so now we're going to look at the second part of verse 18. So let's read the whole verse 18 again. Since the eyes of your heart have been enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, which is what we just talked about, and what is the wealth of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Okay, let me read that again. What is the wealth of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And what this talks to me about is the value of God, or what is valuable to God. All right, let's say, just for the sake of argument today, that you are Bill Gates' cousin. Okay, so he's your cousin. And the Gates family, you guys have this tradition every year where you put everybody's name into a hat and you draw out a name. And then you're that person's secret Santa for the year. You're responsible for getting them the gift. Okay, so you reach into your hand at Thanksgiving and you're like going around and you're thinking in your head, please not Bill, please not Bill. What do you get Bill Gates for Christmas? What do you get a guy who's like one of the richest people in the entire world for Christmas, right? So please not Bill, please, and you pull it out and it's Bill. What are you going to get to Bill? What are you going to get for him? And when you're thinking about giving somebody a gift, what you're asking yourself is what would be valuable to them? What would be something that has worth to them? And so what would be something that's valuable to a billionaire? What would have worth to him? I know the answer, just so you know. I was thinking about this, and I was just thinking about a hypothetical situation, but then my curiosity got the best of me, and I thought, what would Bill Gates want for Christmas? And so I Googled it. And I found a Reddit post about what Bill Gates wants for Christmas. And you might think, well, Heron, some random Reddit poster, what does he know about what Bill Gates wants for Christmas? But you know who wrote the Reddit post? Bill Gates. And so I got there, and it was from 2017, too, so it wasn't even that long ago. And so now I know what Bill Gates wants from his Secret Santa. And this was two things that Bill Gates wanted. He wanted his Secret Santa to give to a charity that would help end polio forever. And he wanted a recommendation of a good list of books to read. So that's what was considered valuable to Bill Gates. So isn't that what that is? What is your Christmas list? It's things that are valuable to you. What is valuable to Bill Gates? To end polio. To read a good book every once in a while. And so here we ask an even bigger question than that. What is valuable to God? What does God consider to be valuable? And I think we see it right here in the second half of this verse. Now, I have read this verse over and over and over again in my life. I had memorized the entire book of Ephesians as a teenager. I know that I've seen this a million times, and I had no clue what it meant till I studied for this sermon. Okay? Because if you just read it, it sounds like a bunch of Christianese words that are strung together and don't make much sense, doesn't it? What is the wealth of his glorious inheritance in the saints? What does that mean? What does it mean? Okay, so I think let's start with the clear. What's clear? We're talking about an inheritance. Okay, so what's an inheritance? You die, you leave your stuff to somebody else. That's an inheritance. Okay, so as we look at these words, whose inheritance are we talking about? We're talking about God's inheritance. We're talking about what God inherits. So what is what God inherits? What can he possibly inherit that is worthwhile to him? And the answer is us. We are his inheritance, the saints. So we're not talking about the New Orleans Saints. We're not talking about St. Patrick or St. Nick. We're talking about you and I, believers in Christ. We are God's inheritance. And that's a pretty amazing statement. And what it says to me is that we are valuable to God, that we are his greatest treasure, those of us who believe in his son, Jesus. I mean, think about how much God gave for us. While we were still his enemies, God gave his one and only son for us. And so God wants us to be overwhelmed by our worthwhileness or our value to him. You know, Paul says this later in Ephesians chapter 3. We're going to look at this next month. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp just how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. So we've got these words that describe the love of God, right? The length and the height and the width and the depth. And so let's just think through a couple of these. How long is God's love? So when I first think of the word length, I think in terms of like, you know, a ruler, you know, or distance. How many yards is God's love? But I think when we think about God's love and length, it's probably time. So how long does God love us? Well, if you remember last week in Ephesians 1, what did he tell us? He said that we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. That's pretty long ago. It's like eternity past, maybe we could say that. And we also learned last week that we are his adopted sons and daughters and that we look forward to inheriting from him eternal life. Okay, that goes into eternity future. So God has loved us from eternity past into eternity future. That's how long God's love is for us. What about the height of God's love? How high and how deep is God's love? Well, when I think about that, I think about Psalm 139. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up into the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths of the sea, you are there. If I rise up on the wings of the dawn, if I settled on the far side of the sea, even there your hand would guide me. Even then your right hand would hold me fast. So how high and how deep? Deepest of the oceans to the highest of the heavens. It's a lot of love. And what it tells us is that we are God's treasured possession. We are his inheritance. We are God's people. And so the question then comes, where do we find our worth then? Do we find our worth in the idea that we're worthwhile to God and valuable to him? Or do we look to some other mud puddle for our worth? Where do we find our worth? We look, oh, I'm worthwhile because Okay, let's fill in the blank. I'm worthwhile because I make a lot of money. I'm worthwhile because I got a really fancy job. I'm worthwhile because I have a big house. I'm worthwhile because I got a really clean house. I'm worthwhile because my kids are successful. There's all sorts of places that people find their worth. But what God is saying to us is that we should find our worth in Him and His love for us. His love for us that transcends even our terribleness and our mistakes that we often make. There's this episode of Seinfeld. And it's about how picky Jerry is when he's choosing a date. And so he's got this date, and he likes her. But they go out to eat, and she eats her peas one at a time. And that's so annoying to him. It's like, I can't believe she eats her peas. Who eats their peas one at a time? Sorry. Okay. Now, that might work in the dating world, right? But what about your daughter? What if we could go up to Jerry Seinfeld? I know he's a fictional character. But what if we could go up to Jerry Seinfeld and say to him, what if your daughter eats peas one at a time? What are you going to do? Are you going to leave her because she eats peas one at a time? Of course you're not, because your love for your daughter is greater than an annoyance. And that's the kind of love that God has, because I'm sure that we do all sorts of things that God just wants to smack us upside the head and say, why in the world did you do that? Why did you think that? But God loves us anyway because we are His children. And we are valuable to Him. And that's where we should find our worth, is in the love of God and the grace of God. And we can't escape it. You can go up into the highest of heavens, He's there. You can go down into the depths of the ocean, and He's there. We are His treasured possession, His inheritance. All right, the last thing that Paul prays here is that they be aware of God's great power in their life. So let's look at verse 19 through the end of the chapter here. And what is the incomparable greatness of His power toward us who believe, as displayed in the exercise of His immense strength? This power He exercised in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly realms, far above every rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the age to come. And God put all things under Christ's feet, and He gave Him to the church as the head of all things. Now the church is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. And we'll talk about that relationship between Christ and the church more in a couple of weeks here. But today I want to focus on the power. That God's power is in our life. The power that enabled Jesus to conquer all the evil forces in the world. He's able to conquer sin through His death. He was able to conquer death through His resurrection. He's able to conquer the power of Satan. And not only did this power enable Him to conquer them today, but forever. You know, Satan's never going to come back into power. Once Jesus has defeated him, he's going to stay defeated. Death, once we're resurrected, is never going to happen to us again. It's going to be a completely defeated foe, all because of the power of God shown through Jesus. The power that enables Jesus to fill all things is also with us as His body. That same power is at work in us. And so what is that power available to us for? Well, it helps us to conquer sin, to conquer selfishness. It gives us the power to conquer fear and doubt, to conquer guilt and shame, to conquer addiction, to reach beyond ourselves and to care more about other people than we care about ourselves. So that resurrection power is available to us. And so we often, though, we still go to mud puddles, right? The same thing with our security. We look to mud puddles for our security. We look to mud puddles for our worth. We look to mud puddles to find power to deal with life. God's power is right there to help us live the Christian life, to help us to be meaningful in this world. Now, when I normally talk about God's power, I talk about creation. I talk about the ability of God to create something out of nothing. And so I just wanted to talk about the woodpecker here for a second. Did you know that the woodpecker has a 6-inch tongue? Now, you might say, well, Aaron, that's not very impressive. I know human beings that have that. But when you compare it to their size, a woodpecker is 6 inches long and has a 6-inch tongue. So that brings up an immediate problem. Where is that tongue when it puts it in its body, right? And you can see the picture up behind me. It might be a little gross, but this is the way it is. The tongue goes into its head and wraps around its skull. Now, why would that be a good thing for a woodpecker? Well, if you remember what a woodpecker does, right? They peck. Think about how hard that would be on your skull after a few days. Okay, but this tongue wrapping around the skull makes it a shock absorber so that it can absorb all that shock. Not only that, but the woodpecker has this barb on the end of its tongue so that when it finally sticks its tongue into that hole in the tree, it goes right into the worm and sucks it right out. God has made this creature perfectly to do what it does. That's amazing to me, and it shows me the power of God. So if I'm going to talk about the power of God, I usually go there. God created something out of nothing, and look at what he created. Isn't that amazing? That's not what Paul does. Okay, this is what Paul does here. He says, not only is God able to create something out of nothing, but God is able to create life out of death. God is able to take dead things and make them alive. That's where we see the power of God, and he can do the same thing for us. He can take us out of death and bring us into spiritual life. He can do the same thing for believers. He can take us out of the power of sin and darkness, and he can help us to break its power with his power. He's given us the power to stop being vindictive and bitter. He's given us the power to break an addiction in our life. He's given us the power to heal a broken relationship. That power is available to us. It's right there under the surface, and the question is will we open the eyes of our heart and see it? Will we open the eyes of our heart and see it? Or will we continue to go after counterfeits and mud puddles to find our worth, to find our security, to find our power? God wants us to find them in him. There's so much going on under the surface of the water. Lord, we do pray for eyes that see. You know, it would be great to have vision like Elisha's servant or like Elisha, where we could just see your powerful armies surrounding us, that you're the God of angel armies. But Lord, sometimes we don't have the eyes to see that, and we don't even think that that's even there for us. And so, Lord, I pray that we can have spiritually receptive minds and hearts, and that we can know that you're there, and that know that you're at work even when life doesn't seem to make any sense, Lord. We pray this in your wonderful name. Amen.